Take your Bibles and open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And as you're turning there, I just want to make add a couple more announcements. We are in desperate need of some people that can help, some ladies that can help in our nursery. And we're not looking for every Sunday. We're looking for, we're trying to build a rotation where we can have somebody help out, really just to give some of our moms with new babies or young ones a little rest. So they can focus in on the sermon. We have purchased a new CD duplicator, so we can make CDs right after the service for those of you that are helping in junior church or the nursery or something like that. But if you are in any way inclined to be a part of that, please see Laura or Kendra after the service, and Kendra Hartley, and let us know, and we'll get to you the appropriate information. Okay, well, last week we began looking at the subject of discipleship, particularly the call of Peter in Luke chapter 5. And I want to just continue that discussion this morning by looking at the renewed call to discipleship in John 21. And once again here, Peter is the central focus of the text. Peter is the central focus here in John 21. So let's just begin by reading it together. "And after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon, Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will also come with you.' And they went out, and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Therefore, Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' And they answered, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' And Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to land full of large fish, 153 of them. And although that they were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' And none of the disciples ventured to question him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said, to him, 'Tend my lambs.' Said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' Said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is the one who leaned back on Jesus' breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, and what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? This is the disciple who bears witness of these things, and we know that his witness is true." This is the word of God. John chapter 21 is the epilogue. Remember, chapter 1 began with a prologue introducing the main themes of John's gospel. Here in chapter 1, he uses an epilogue to tie up the loose ends. In particular, the loose ends concerning the apostle Peter. What happened to Peter? I mean, if you're familiar with John's gospel, you'll remember that on the last night of Jesus' life, things didn't go so well with Peter. Right? The disciple who was the strong, self-confident leader of the pack failed miserably. It all started at supper time in John chapter 13. Turn there, John chapter 13. Jesus there announced to the disciples around the supper table that one of them would betray him. And this got everyone wondering around the table, what is it me? And so they start looking at each other and they start looking at themselves, curious as to who it was. And once Judas left the room, Jesus began speaking of his departure. He told them it was time for him to be glorified and for God to be glorified in him. He spoke of his death and resurrection and his ascension to heaven there. Jesus told them that it was time for him to go away, to return to the Father in heaven, and they couldn't follow him there. And that was too much for Peter to bear, remember. Look at verse 31. "When therefore he," Judas, "had gone out, Jesus said to him, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. New commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me 3 times. Ouch. That hurts. I mean, I'm sure that came as a surprise to Peter, especially after being told that one of them would betray him. I mean, Peter wasn't expecting that there. In fact, if you merge the other gospel accounts together with this, you see how much of a surprise it was to Peter. I mean, this was a smack upside his self-confident head here. In Mark tells us that after Jesus told Peter that he would deny him, it says that Peter kept saying insistently, repetitive speaking here, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then, of course, all the other disciples pipe in saying, "Oh, but they say the same thing too." In other words, Peter says to Jesus, "You are dead wrong. I will not deny you." Luke tells us that Jesus prefaces his words to Peter with this, Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Being told that he would deny him, being told that Satan would sift him, being told that he would fail, that was too much for Peter. And then, of course, they went to the garden to pray, didn't they? Right? And there in the garden, Jesus rebukes Peter 3 times for not being able to stay awake. And as they were leaving the garden, Judas comes out with the guards to arrest Jesus, and Peter takes out his sword and he whacks off Malchus's ear. only to be rebuked by Jesus. Put your sword away, Peter. I mean, Peter couldn't do anything that night. But all that was buildup for the crescendo of Peter's denial. And it's interwoven here with the story of Jesus' trial. So turn to chapter 18. John 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews in chapter 11 that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that any way to speak to the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Picking it up with Peter again, verse 25, "Now Simon Peter was standing, warming himself by the fire there, and he said therefore to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it and said, 'I am not.' And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' And Peter therefore denied it again. And immediately the cock crowed." Beloved, Peter was having a terrible night. Peter was in a bad way. He couldn't do anything right. In fact, he did the very thing he swore he'd never do. Desert and deny the Lord. And as a result, the other gospel writers say that he went out and wept bitterly. And when we come to the empty tomb in John chapter 20, just a couple days later, we see a disciple who's riddled by confusion and unbelief. He simply could not believe that Jesus was alive. That, by the way, is the record in every gospel account. They did not believe when they came to the tomb, except for John. If we didn't have John chapter 21, the last gospel word on Peter would be his failure. Absolutely nothing recorded of his restoration. John 21 gives us this. It gives us the scoop on Peter's restoration to the Lord and to the Lord's service. And this adds to our conception of discipleship, because Jesus specifies here what is truly important to discipleship. Coming to chapter 21, there's two movements to the chapter. You have the setting of restoration, verses 1 through 14, and then you have the restoration of Peter in verses 15 through 23. The setting and the restoration. We begin with the setting again. It's another fishing expedition. Right? And this isn't by accident, by the way. Right? In God's sovereignty here, the call to full-time discipleship, Luke chapter 5, which we saw last week, and the restoration to full-time discipleship, John 21, are very similar. Very similar in the elements and the details. right? Fishing by the Sea of Galilee, right? Working all night and catching nothing. The Lord's direction for a catch that's too great to manage. It's not the same event, but it's very, very similar. And these similarities are designed to recollect in Peter's mind, if not the reader's, the original call to discipleship. Again, that is the issue here. Peter had failed miserably as a disciple, right? He had denied the Lord, and thus he needed to be restored publicly to his position of service. So picking it up in verses 1 through 3, he says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon, Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. And Simon Peter says to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will come with you, or we will also come with you.' They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." Jesus' resurrection manifestation is the setting for Peter's restoration. If you look down at verse 14, you'll see that this is the third such manifestation made to Jesus' disciples. It wasn't the third post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. In fact, it was a seventh appearance. But it was the third appearance to the disciples as a collective unit. Remember, the first manifestation came on the night of Resurrection Sunday. Right, the disciples were together in the upper room because they were afraid of the Jews, John chapter 20, verse 19. And Jesus comes into their midst. He shows them his hands, shows them his feet, and symbolically recommissions them. The only problem is that Thomas wasn't with them. And when he found out about it, remember, he didn't believe them. So the second manifestation comes a week later, same place. The disciples are still in Jerusalem. They're still in the upper room. They're still behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. But this time, Thomas is with them. And you know the story. Jesus comes and shows himself. Thomas fixes his fingers through his hands and through his feet, through the scars, and believes. John 21 comes a few days later. The disciples, again, had gathered themselves around the Sea of Tiberias, otherwise known as the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret, which we looked at last week. This is partly in response to Jesus' instruction, and it's partly a result of their own frustration. Remember, Jesus had told them to go to Galilee and wait for him. Right, they were to go to Galilee and go to the mountain that Jesus had designated, Matthew 28 says. Right, remember when Jesus manifested himself to the women there on resurrection morning, he says, "Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee and wait for me." So they made the trip, but not all the disciples had made the trip, or they were somewhere in travel, or they were somewhere else. But they made the trip to Galilee. The only problem here is they're not on the mountain. And Peter here is a bit frustrated by the whole thing. Or he's trying to get his mind around the reality of what happened, the reality of Jesus' death, the reality of Jesus' resurrection, which he now believes. He's trying to understand the reality of his defection. And the fact that he had never planned to be apart from Jesus, he had always planned to be with him. I mean, to Peter, following Jesus meant following him in the flesh and blood. That was different now. And so Peter turns to the disciples and says, "I'm going fishing." And they say to him, "We will come with you also." Note a couple of things about that interchange. First, Peter's statement emphasizes his resolve here. "I am going fishing." We could amplify that translation like this: "Guys, I have had it. I am done with this, right? I don't get what's going on here, so I'm going back to fishing." It wasn't some leisure trip. It's not like Peter just said, "Hey guys, you know what? We got some time to kill. Let's just go out in the boat and catch some fish. All right, let's talk it up a little bit. Enjoy some relaxation." That's not what Peter's saying here. When Peter says, I'm going fishing, he's talking about going back to his old vocation. Right? He was a fisherman by trade and a successful one at that. At least until he met Jesus. Because once Jesus called him, remember, he called him to be a fisher of men, a catcher of men alive. And so for Peter, fishing would never be the same again. If you have a hard time seeing that in Peter's response there, drop down to verse 7. Notice he says there, middle of verse 7, so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. I have a picture at home of men who are stripped for work. It's a depiction of the scene of Luke chapter 5. And the only thing the men are wearing is something to cover their waist area. It looks like a great big cloth diaper. Fishermen typically wore a waistcloth and an outer garment to keep them warm. But when it came to working, when it came to getting the job done, you take off the outer garment because you don't want to be caught up in your toga, you know, when you're trying to pull in the nets or cast the nets. That little parenthetical remark reveals the resolve of Peter's heart. He's emotionally tired. He's frustrated. He's restless. He's still a bit confused. So he says, guys, I've had it. I'm throwing in the towel on this discipleship thing. I'm going back to fishing. He had already seen the risen Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, Luke 24, verse 23, but he didn't know what was next. So he went back to the only thing he did know, fishing, the industry. Second thing to notice here is that Peter, as the leader of the pack, takes everyone with him. Verse 3, and they said to him, we will also come with you. In the Greek, the pronouns are all emphatic. They are following the leader. And so they went out into verse 3. But it says that night they caught nothing. This is adding insult to injury, right? Didn't catch a thing. Nothing more frustrating than going fishing and not catching a thing. I don't know if it's me, but whenever I go fishing, I don't catch a thing. Closest thing to a catch I've ever come was a couple of years ago when out with Joe and Rick. We went down outside of Newport. I don't even remember the river, but we spent the whole day on the river and never got a bite. I had to leave at 3 a.m, no coffee. Miserable. But just before we're calling it quits, right? Rick gets a fish on his line. And wanting to give me a taste of what it's like to catch a fish, he says, here, Eric, you take it. And just as he's handing me the pole, it's now in my hands. I've got my hands on the reel thing. And Joe catches a sea lion out of the corner of his eye and says, you better get that thing in quick. And so he grabs the pole from my hand and says, here, you take the net. And just as he's trying to pull it out, the sea lion comes and takes the fish off the line and goes. It's crazy. That is the story of my life. And that's the story of Peter's life since he was called of the Lord to fish for men. First time I ever went fishing, I was at a kids' camp, a summer camp in California. He took us to the beach. We were going to fish off the pier. I think I've told this story before at some point. Anyways, I spent hours sitting on the pier trying to catch a fish. Finally, a couple hours later, I get a nibble. Right? Reeled it up just to find out it's a teeny little fish, about 5 inches long. They said I couldn't keep it. It looked like a sardine. Right? So small, I couldn't keep it. But the stupid fish swallowed my hook. So they said, if you want a fish, you got to just got to cut off the body and use the head, right? So I spent the rest of the day, the rest of the afternoon, sitting there with this fish head for my bait and catching nothing. It's hot. My hands smelled like stuff, right? Bored, stiff. Pretty frustrating. That's the point. Peter and his buddies, again, spent the whole night trying to catch fish and caught nothing. Seriously frustrating day or night at the office. And if it sounds like Luke chapter 5, it's supposed to. We're supposed to be thinking of Peter's call to discipleship and what happened there. Same thing, same detail. And similar to the outcome on that occasion, notice it says verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, do you have a catch? You do not have a catch, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. And they cast therefore. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. When Jesus issued the call to discipleship to Peter in Luke's gospel, Peter kind of voiced his frustration there about letting down the nets. No frustration here. What is mentioned, though, is the fact that Jesus was the one on the shore. And though they didn't recognize him, they followed his instructions and they caught a catch too big to handle. The catch of fish, the address to them as children, the recollection of past events, all those things clue John into the fact that the person directing them was Jesus. And it says, verse 7, that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself, that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard it and that it was the Lord, it says he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they had got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, and it was full of large fish, 153, although there were so many, it says, the net was not yet torn, or was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? And Jesus came and took some bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. And this is now the third time it says that Jesus was manifested to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. A couple more things to note about the setting here. Notice the central issue around which this whole setting revolves is the identity of Jesus. John recognized him first in verse 7, it is the Lord. And around the breakfast table, we find out verse 12 that all the disciples recognize him too, right? None of the disciples ventured to question him, saying, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? It was the same Jesus after the death and resurrection as it was before. He still controlled the fish of the sea, and he still controlled the lives of the fishermen. Peter needed to know that the one who called him into active service, i.e. discipleship, was still in charge of his life. He still owned Peter. And that Peter could do nothing without him. Even something as second nature as fishing. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5? Apart from me, you can do nothing. This event is a welcome reminder of that verse. That this is what is alluded to in the text is obvious from verses 4 through 6. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? A question expecting a negative answer. And they answered, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, you'll find a catch. And they cast, and they catch a number of fish too great to haul in. Peter, you can't even do your old job without me. He'd seen that before. Luke chapter 5. And now he sees it again, see. Listen, beloved. If God has called you to himself, he has set you on a different course. Whatever it is you do, your job description is to be a fisher of men. Right? You are catching men alive now. We talked about that last week. Matthew 28, verse 19. As you are going along your way, make disciples. That is a message to the church. You have been called to this. You have been especially equipped for this, beloved. From the least of you to the greatest. Remember later on in John chapter 15, Jesus says to the disciples, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Peter lost sight of that. Right? Overwhelmed by the loss of Jesus' physical presence, he just figured he'd go back to his old thing. But the Lord wouldn't let him here. Beloved, if you are called to Christ, you are called forever. And he has called you to bear fruit. And that is why you're on the planet. To bear fruit. And for no other reason. Right? So we might as well get on with it. This was a personal reminder for Peter that he was employed by the Master. When Christ first called Peter to the work of catching men alive, it didn't mean that he would never fish again, but that his fishing would always be subject to Christ. And from Luke chapter 5 onwards, it always was. See, he had a new calling now. And so do we, beloved. We have a new calling. And Christ doesn't want us going back to the old ways of life. Doing the old things. Right? And when we do, we find it hard. We find it frustrating. Right? We find it unfulfilling. Right? You work at it all night long and you come up empty-handed. Right? The flesh gets you nowhere. Because you're a fruit bearer now. You are meant to bear fruit. And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Reminds me of Psalm 127. We usually quote it in relation to prayer. The psalmist says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for the Lord gives to his beloved in his sleep. He's the provider now. He's the one who works. He's the one who bears fruit. Notice also Peter's response when he finds out when it's Jesus. This is an insight into Peter's heart. Very important here. He immediately jumps into the sea. Right? Because he wants to be with Jesus. Right? He wants to be with Christ, and this shows us that Peter's actions of the previous week were not open defiance. Right? His throwing in the towel was an act of frustration. It was an act of confusion, not rejection of Christ and his calling. And this is so like Peter, acting on impulse and yet always wanting to be with Christ. Always wanting to be where he was, whether on the land or the sea, and even wanting to go to the place where he could not come. Note too the mention there in verse 9 of a charcoal fire. Another important detail of the narrative there. Last time we saw a charcoal fire was in John 18, right? Peter's warming himself by the fire where he's denying the Lord. John mentions it here to recall Peter's failure. All these things set us up for Peter's restoration in verses 15 through 23. And it's here that we get at the heart of true discipleship. Look at verses 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. That this is Peter's official restoration is indicated by a couple details here. As we mentioned a few minutes ago, we have a charcoal fire linking it back to Peter's failure in chapter 18. We also have a number of the disciples present who act as witnesses to the event. And just as Peter denied the Lord three times, so too here are the number of reinstating commands to Peter. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs. Notice too that Jesus begins by addressing Peter as Simon, son of John, verse 15. That was Peter's full name. The only other time Jesus used it in John's Gospel is when he called Peter to follow him. John chapter 1, verse, I think it's 41 or 42, somewhere in there. The only time it's used outside of John is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, in response to Peter's confession. This is Peter's old name here. It's the name of his pre-conversion days. As one person said, it draws attention to the man in the fullness of his natural character. In other words, it distinguishes Peter from the Apostle Peter. This is the old man being addressed. Now that might sound a bit harsh, but this is strategic by Jesus. The use of the old name is a challenge to his friendship. What was Peter doing? He was acting like the old fisherman, right? He was going back to his pre-conversion work. Right? His denial of Christ revealed a flaw in Peter's allegiance. So Jesus addresses him as a man in the flesh. What's it gonna be, Peter? Me or you? Now, we've talked about these verses before in other contexts, but there is a great use of the Greek language here. In the Greek text, there's a prolific use of synonyms in these three verses that you don't see in the English text. He uses two words for love, two words for know, two words for caring for the sheep, and two words that refer to the sheep. Now, why is it important to know this? Because when New Testament writers juxtapose two words that generally mean the same thing, they are emphasizing the subtle differences that are inherent in those two words. Check MacArthur Study Bible if you have one. He's got a great little note on this. And this is critical when it comes to understanding the word for love in these verses. Now, a good translation will alert you to the change in word. If you have an NASB here, it doesn't say it in the text, but you have a little marginal note indicating two words for love that are being used in each verse. Two words for love here are agapao and phileo, but it doesn't really help us because we don't know what those words mean yet. NIV does a little better job in making the distinction. It uses the words truly love and love. If you have an ESV, no help there. Recovery Bible makes a distinction in the notes, but the notes aren't really helpful. Look at the text again. I'll read it with a more nuanced translation here, and then we'll explain it. So verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you above all else. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you above all else. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you like me above all else? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you like me above all else? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you above all else. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. First type of love mentioned In the Greek, there is the word agapao. This is the love referred to in the first two questions of Jesus in verses 15 and 16. NIV translates it truly love. Agapao is supreme love. It's a noble love. It speaks of volition and purpose. It speaks of active love, a selfless love. It acts on another's behalf. This is not a self-oriented type of love. In other words, this is the love of commitment. The love of total devotion. Jesus asks Peter, do you love me more than these? A reference not to the disciples, but a reference to his old life, the life of fishing. Right? The nets and the boat and the tackle and the fish. Are you more committed to me than to these things? Are you more devoted? That's a hard question to answer when your hand's in the cookie jar. Peter responds with a second word for love. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. The word Peter uses is the word phileo. It's the love of friendship, the love of natural affection. It's an instinctual love. It's the love that's evoked by the object's influence over the lover. It's a love for friends and family. It's the kind of love which cherishes an object above all else. And when Peter responds to Jesus here, he appeals to his omniscience, doesn't he? The word know is oida. Oida is the knowledge of perception, the knowledge of intuition. It reflects a perfect knowledge. In this case, the fullness of knowledge that comes from divine insight. Because of Peter's failures, he couldn't claim the love of total commitment. But at the same time, he did possess an affectionate love for the Lord. He cherished Christ above all else. Lord, look into my heart. Right? Use your omniscience here. You know that you mean everything to me. And I think his actions showed that. Right? When he found out it was the Lord, the first thing he did was jump into the water. Right? He wanted to be where Christ was. He didn't care about fishing. He cared about Christ's presence. He cared about being with him. Verse 16, Jesus asked Peter the same question, but drops the reference to these things. In repeating the question, Jesus places a tremendous amount of emphasis here on the need for total commitment. Total commitment is the issue in discipleship. Are you going to be committed to me, Peter, or not? You need to figure this out. Right? You need to be, Peter. Peter answered in the same way. Yes, Lord, you know that I cherish you above all else. But then we come to verse 17, and the Lord switches the words here. Instead of using his word, agapao, he uses Peter's word, phileo. And so this is a challenge then to Peter's stated affection. Simon, son of John, do you really cherish me above all else? And Peter is grieved by this, right? I mean, he feels it deeply because everything within him says that. And here Peter uses a second word for no. The first no in the verse is the no of omniscience. The second word for no is gnosko. It refers to experiential knowledge. Lord, you know all things by omniscience and you know by personal experience that I cherish you supremely. Again, despite his failures, I think his actions show that. And although he's grieved at the challenge to his sincerity here, he did cherish Christ. Beloved, those are the two twin towers at the heart of discipleship. The love of total commitment and the love of cherished affection. Do you love me more than these, Peter? Do you love me? Do you really, truly cherish me above all else? That is the question. Listen, you cannot serve two masters. Right? You can't serve God and mammon, and you can't serve Christ and self at the same time. Right? We saw that in our scripture reading with the rich young ruler. He loved his money more than Christ. He loved his things. He loved his life. Beloved, you can't cherish something else above Christ. Again, those verses from our scripture reading last week. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. The issue is loving him. Do you love him? Right? Are you totally committed to him? Right? Do you cherish him above all else, or is there something else in the way? The question for Peter, is it the fishing? Is it your old life? Is it a girlfriend? Is it a boyfriend? Is it your husband? Is it your mother? Is it your father? Is it yourself? I've been reading a book that Laura got me a couple weeks ago on pastoring the church. It's a small book. It's an easy read, but it highlights the main issues of pastoral ministry. And one of the chapters deals with loving Christ. And when I read it, the choice of words there, loving Christ, just struck me afresh. See, the issue that he's getting at in the chapter is the simplicity of ministry. And you know, we tend to make things complex, don't we? We tend to add things to things and blow it all out of proportion. That's the case even with pastoral ministry. So he's saying, so the writer's saying, listen, guys, bottom line, three things are important: loving Christ, loving his people, and loving his word. By the way, each of those things is mentioned in John 15, verses 15, or John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Loving Christ, loving his people, and loving the word. Loving Christ is the issue. Friday was a very sad day for us. Early in the day, we found out that a man that I had spent some time doing some marriage counseling with had cheated on his wife. We spent the whole day trying to comfort the wife, the whole afternoon trying to figure out how to confront this guy when he came home. As tragic as that is to his wife and his family situation, the real issue here is the heart for Christ. Do you love Christ or not? Are you committed to him or not? Right? Do you cherish him above all else or not? Those are the real issues of life. And those are the issues with sin. What is more important, Christ or your stinking pleasures? And this is what Jesus was getting at with Peter. The love of total commitment and the love of cherished affection. Discipleship, Christianity is found right there. Are you totally committed to Christ? Do you cherish him above all else? Love for Christ, beloved, is the center stage. Well, it's within that challenge to Peter that Jesus issues a restorative command. He does this at each stage. He says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Again, synonyms are being used there. Most translations reflect that distinction, both for the sheep and for the act of feeding or tending. Two more points on that really quick. The call to service here is a call to sheep-oriented service. Sheep, lambs, those are references to Christ's people. Lambs brings particularly out it's a term of endearment. Your service to Christ, whatever that is a sheep-oriented service. In other words, true love for Christ will manifest itself in caring for the people that are dear to him. brotherhood, the sisterhood, the church. Fruit bearing is not only evangelistic, it is also edifying. The call to discipleship is a call to caring for Christ's people. Do you desire God's best for them? Are you serving them? Are you spending time with them? Are you meeting needs for them? Jesus said, when you minister to the least of these, you do what? You minister to me. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Next element in this restorative call here is a call to word-oriented service. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feeding refers to the provision of the shepherd. The provision of food, in this case, spiritual food. Right? Tending refers to the duties of a shepherd, the general oversight that he gives. Notice that of the two functions there, feeding takes priority. This is especially true for the pastor. He is to teach God's people. He is to feed them from the Word. But that is also true of our relationships with one another, isn't it? Ephesians 4:15 says we're to speak the truth in love. Colossians 3 verse 16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In caring for each other, in caring for the material needs of each other, our service is to be a word-oriented service. True discipleship does this. It cares for God's people. And it does so in an edifying way. It brings them the Word. Now notice verses 18 through 23. This draws Peter's restoration to a close. Final element in the renewed call here is the call to follow Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this, he said, signifying the kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who leaned back on the breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, therefore seeing him, said to him, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. The saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who bears witness of these things, and we know that his witness is true. Jesus says it twice in those verses. Verse 19, follow me. Verse 23, you follow me. And this is exactly where John's gospel started. Chapter 1, verse 43, the call to follow him. Discipleship, again, beloved, it is all about following Christ. Word follow there is akalithos is a follower, a companion. The a prefix there, alpha prefix, denotes a union or a likeness. Kaluthos is a way. It refers to one who goes the same way. They travel together. It can be used literally, as in verse 20, or metaphorically to refer to discipleship. 77 times in the Gospels, it's used in reference to following Christ. Peter, you follow me. Beloved, we're not called to follow a set of rules, right? We're not called to follow a religion per se or a denomination. We're called to follow him, right? To continue walking with him and learning from him and loving him and obeying him. And to do that exclusively. How many times Have you asked somebody in this town, do you know Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? Only to hear the response, I'm Catholic. That is not the right answer. Peter, you follow me, right? You go my way, not your own. You go my way and don't worry about anyone else. There is an exclusive nature to that. And this is what Jesus draws attention to here, doesn't he? Right? He mentions Peter's death, right? When you were younger, you used to do what you wanted, Peter. You went where you wanted. You went fishing when you wanted. But when you grow old, someone else is going to take you where you don't want to go. Till then, Peter, follow me. Peter, looking around, sees John following up behind, kind of tagging, wondering what's going on. And Peter's, you know, he gets distracted by this. Well, what about this man? Jesus says to him, verse 23, if I want him to remain until I come, Peter, that is none of your business. You follow me. Note the pronouns there. They are emphatic. Right, we get so caught up with everybody else, what they're doing. Jesus says, forget about them. Right? Their business is between me and them. You follow me. Beloved, keep the focus on Christ. Keep following Him. That is discipleship from A to Z. Or A to Z, as we'd say in England. Essence of discipleship. Following Christ. Loving Christ. And then caring for His people. Beloved, be committed. Be cherishing. Be growing in your relationship with Him. And here, as Jesus restores Peter to his position, He says, Peter, follow me. And don't get distracted. Beloved, that's a word to us all. Follow Christ. Cherish Him. Be committed to Him and His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we are challenged by this. We're such like Peter, going back to the old ways of doing things, having things in our heart that distract us, that vie for your affection. And it happens so quick. Lord, just help us to pursue you, to be those who are totally committed, who cherish you above all else, who can sing from the heart, how wonderful, how marvelous is our Savior's love. Lord, and we do confess, we would not have this love or possess this love were it not for your great love towards us. We love because you first loved us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your willingness to give up your life for the sheep and for taking our sin-bent hearts and turning them Godward. Lord God, we bless you for this. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your Spirit who compels us internally to follow you. Lord, help us to be obedient in this, we pray. Amen.